A number of months ago, I was in conversation with a very friendly and respectable man that I've got to know over a period of time. But this conversation was different. It was a conversation that I would say was marked with brokenness. He asked me, could I pray for him? He knows who I am and what I do. And then he began to relate some things from his past. And I says, well, you know, the wonderful thing about God is a God of forgiveness. And if you can come to the cross, God can forgive you. And he says, well, I believe that is perhaps true, but my problem is I can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. And he related that he had not enjoyed a good night's sleep for many years. In fact, this sense of guilt and shame was getting worse and worse and worse as the weeks and months and years went by. And you know, tonight or this morning, we live in a society where many people are living with guilt and shame and fear. And they feel so lost in life, lost in sin, and lost from God. Just on Thursday past in the university, there was a man who came into the chaplain's office and sat down, and we talked at length for, I suppose, for well over an hour. And he just expressed the fact that he felt so lost. And life just seemed to be so empty and so hopeless. And it's very easy for us to sit in a church service like this and put on our Sunday best and come along and sing our hymns. And yet outside these walls, there are multitudes of men and women and young people who just feel so lost and maybe have made terrible choices and decisions in their lives and they can't forgive themselves. And yet maybe whenever we speak about these things, it comes a little bit closer to the bone and it maybe cuts you to the heart this morning and you find yourself in a church service and yet plagued with guilt and with fear and shame and a sense of condemnation. Many people deal with guilt by trying to ignore it. They bury their heads in the sand and they try to struggle on as best they can, but the feeling of guilt just doesn't go away. Others tragically sear their conscience and shrug off and fight against the feelings of guilt and shame. And maybe they sear their conscience and become past feeling. So much so that nothing really affects them. And then there are others who are plunged into the depths of despair. And feel that there's no way out and might even be tempted to commit suicide. And self-harm, and all the while they don't want to talk about it. And then there's others who embrace all sorts of different forms of escapism. For some, it might be drink. For some, it might be some other type of drug. For some, it might be religion, perhaps. I wonder this morning how it lies with you. Can I ask you this morning, are your sins forgiven? Or are you living with a sense of guilt and shame and fear that someday you'll be found out? Or someday you'll stand before your God and your Maker. And before all the world at the great white throne, your sins will be brought to bear and brought into the light. And you'll have to depart from God and go out into a lost eternity. Whenever we speak about forgiveness, there are two important things that we need to say. First of all men need to be forgiven. All women need to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. The Bible says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And that sin separates you from God. That sin, regardless of how serious or frivolous you deem it to be this morning, it brings upon you and I the displeasure of Almighty God. And someday if that sin is not dealt with, you'll be separated from God in hell for all eternity. Your sin needs to be forgiven. But the good news of the gospel tells us that your sin, regardless of how black it might seem to be in your sight, your sin can be forgiven. Somebody once said, if God were not willing to forgive sin, then heaven would be empty. If God was not willing to forgive sin, then heaven would be empty. And here we have in Acts chapter 13, the great apostle Paul, who relatively recently in his life has experienced the wonder of God's forgiveness. And he counts it a tremendous delight and privilege to go around all his world at that particular time to make known a wonderful Savior that's able to forgive sin. And standing up in that region round about Antioch in one of the synagogues, or perhaps even just at the door of the synagogue, speaking to passers-by, he says in verse number 38 of Acts chapter 13, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin." Now, I just want to speak upon this text, the forgiveness of sins. And maybe you're asking the question this morning, can God forgive me? Yes, He can. Is there mercy for me? Yes, there is. Can Jesus Christ take me in? Yes, He can. And yes, He will, if you're willing to come to Him in simple childlike faith. The wonder of God's forgiveness. I think this morning that this text speaks to us about four things pertaining to the forgiveness of sins. The first thing is simply this, the blessing of God's forgiveness. Having sins forgiven is a blessed and a wonderful thing. It was something that Paul counted a tremendous blessing in his life, and he knew it could be a blessing in the lives of many, many more. And therefore, it was something that Paul wanted to declare. Verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren." Be it known, therefore, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have and experience forgiveness of sins. It was something that he wanted to publish. It was something that he wanted to tell abroad. It was something that Paul counted absolutely imperative, that this is made known far and wide. Be it known that this man that I'm preaching unto you today, the Lord Jesus Christ, can and will forgive your sin. I want to tell you this morning that there is forgiveness. There's a way back to God. There's a way out of guilt and fear and shame and despair. You might look at your life this morning and think, well, I've tried before. I've let the Lord down. I'm hopelessly backslidden. I've lost hope of recovery. I don't know where my life's going. I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I don't know where I'll be in God's eternity. I've known the gospel. I've trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. I've brought shame and disgrace to His name. I want to tell you that there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. He has forgiven me. My sins are forgiven. And Paul the Apostle viewed himself as being the chief of sinners. And you know, whenever we see our sin, and whenever I see my sin, and whenever I think about it, I feel like I'm the chief of sinners. But God has forgiven all my sins. And this is a wonderful and this is a blessed thing. Now, Paul is speaking very clearly here from Scripture. In verse number 15, in the synagogue in that day, the rulers of the synagogue, they opened the Old Testament Scriptures and they read from the law. And then they read as well from the prophets. The law was that which convicted of sin. The prophets were those who pointed towards the remedy for sin. And then the Apostle Paul comes in and he begins with the same Scriptures and he relates the history of the nation of Israel, their deliverance from slavery, from bondage. He takes them through the times of the judges and then their first king Saul. And then he relates on to them something of the coming of David. And then in verse number 27, he speaks again about the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. And he relates that the cross and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all there in the Scriptures. And therefore he can stand up on the authority of God's Word and tell people that there's a God in heaven that is able and willing to forgive sin. The Old Testament Scripture, as well as the New, sets forth the God who is able to forgive sin. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Even the psalmist says, this is a blessed thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. My sins are forgiven. And your sins can be forgiven as well. Psalm 130 and verse number 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And then the great prophet Daniel said in Daniel chapter 9 in the 9th verse, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. The Bible sets forth a God who is able to forgive. He forgave Adam and Eve. He forgave Lot for his terrible backsliding. He forgave Rahab for her life of prostitution. He forgave David for his sin of adultery. He forgave Solomon for his idolatry. He forgave Manasseh for causing his children to pass through the fire. And we see a very vivid picture of the heart of God for the wayward sinner, even in the little prophecy of Hosea. Here was a prophet of God. And God exhorted him to take a wife. And his wife was a converted prostitute. And shortly after they were married, Gomer, his wife, went back to her former trade and brought shame and pain and heartache and suffering to the soul of the prophet Hosea. And then God spoke to Hosea and he says, go yet love a woman of whoredoms and go after her and find her and bring her back. And that was an object lesson to the nation. And maybe you have sunk to the depths of depravity and despair and somehow you find yourself in this house or maybe listening to this message over the internet or over a CD or some other medium and you find yourself and you've wandered far, far, far from God. I want to tell you this morning that God can forgive you. Saul here is speaking from Scripture. Saul or Paul is also speaking from experience. He has experienced God's forgiveness himself. Now, sometimes we make the assumption because we know something or we understand a biblical truth that somehow that means that we've experienced it. But that's not the case. You can know all about God's forgiveness, but never have experienced it for yourself. You can know all about God's salvation, but never have experienced it for yourself. You can know all about the person of Jesus Christ, but never encounter him yourself. Saul of Tarsus for many, many years was living under the self-created delusion that somehow his religion, his morality, his upbringing, his birth, his circumcision, his connection with Israel, his attendance to the synagogue and temple, that all of those things somehow would atone for his sin. And he knew the Scriptures through and through. He knew that God was a God of forgiveness. And yet he was living still ignorantly in his sin. Until in Acts chapter 9, he met the Savior on the road to Damascus and had this wonderful conversion experience. A few years ago, I was speaking in one of our schools. I was back there again recently, but there was a student teacher in, or a stand-in teacher at that time, and I was speaking to the children about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you know, as soon as the assembly was over and I made my way out and was crossing the playground towards the car, I was conscious of somebody coming after me, and this woman was shouting after him, and I thought, boy, I'm going to get it in the neck. I've offended this woman. She's going to rebuke me for speaking about conversion and all these different things. And you know, she says that was an amazing story. And she says it was all the more amazing because I was speaking to the children in her classroom just during the week. And I was trying to explain to them about what it means to be changed or transformed. And I took the life of Saul of Tarsus. And there you were again this morning and you were speaking about it to our children. She says, I can hardly take this in. The coincidence of it all. And then I ask her the question. I says, have you experienced God's salvation yourself? Are you converted? And she says, no, I'm not. But she says, that's the thing that makes it all the more amazing. That I was thinking about it before. I talked to the children about it. I've been thinking about it ever since. And now you're speaking about the exact same thing here this morning. You can know it through and through and you can understand, but can I ask you this morning, have you experienced it for yourself? The blessing of God's forgiveness. The second thing I want to say about forgiveness of sins is the breadth of God's forgiveness. Look at what Paul says here in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. Paul is addressing the inhabitants of Antioch, many of whom have been sitting that Sabbath day in the synagogue listening to the word of God. But the fact that he uses the phrase men and brethren would indicate to me that some of these people were believers and some of them weren't. Some of them might have been Jewish people, but others weren't. He could address some as brethren. The rest he just addressed as men. But nevertheless, the multitude of them were in the synagogue. And Paul was willing to travel all over the world on his great missionary journeys, as far as Rome itself in Italy, hundreds and hundreds of miles, meeting thousands of people in between, coming to scores and dozens of villages to tell men and women far and wide, listen, your sins can be forgiven. All through faith in the Son of God, He loved us and gave Himself for us. You know, this text would indicate that religious people need to be forgiven. Saul was religious. He needed to be forgiven. And his custom was on his missionary journeys that the first protocol, the first place he would go would be the synagogue. Because he had a heart for religious people who were still living in darkness. And he didn't take it for granted that just because a person was religious and attended the synagogues meant that they knew all about the Savior. And you might be religious this morning. You might be God-fearing this morning. You might never miss church today. You might espouse the nation of, or the religion of her nation. You might be a Roman Catholic. You might be a Protestant. You might be in some of the loyal orders. You might even say your prayers and respect the things of God. But I ask you again, are you forgiven? Irreligious people need to be forgiven. This was Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And while there were many Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jewish people that were living outside of Palestine, living in the city, it was a city that was governed by the Roman Empire. In fact, it was a civil and military administration point. And so it was a very secular city as well as being a religious city. Irreligious people need to be forgiven. Are you forgiven this morning? Are your sins under the blood? You see, what we're learning here from this verse of Scripture is that all manner of people need to be forgiven. Religious people, respectable people, rebellious people, we might even say repugnant people. All people need to be forgiven. And the lovely thing about it is that all manner of people need to be forgiven and all manner of sin can be forgiven. Matthew 12:31, the Lord Jesus Christ said, all manner of sins shall be forgiven men. But one sin cannot be forgiven, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Any sin can be forgiven if you're willing to repent of it and you're willing to forsake it and turn from it. It can be forgiven. But if you go on hardening your heart and resisting the call of God and you won't repent of your sin, then your sins can't be forgiven. Sin can only be forgiven if it's forsaken. Sin can only be remitted if it is repented of. I don't believe this morning that God is willing to cover any sin that you're not willing to uncover. The Bible says, whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Who knows what would have gone on in a great city like Antioch? Only God knew. But Paul the Apostle knew enough to be able to say in the authority of God's word, God can forgive your sin. Whatever that sin might be, and he delights in forgiveness. Do you remember the woman in the Gospels who was taken in adultery? In the very act? And we can only, and it wouldn't even be profitable to do so, but we can only imagine what that scene was like. As that woman was seized from an adulteress's bed and taken to a street corner, and the religious crowd were gathering up the stones, and they were ready to inflict the penalty of the law without a second thought, and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus arrives in the scene. And he says, he that is among you, let him cast the first stone, and then he begins to write with his finger upon the ground. And whatever it was that the Lord wrote upon the ground, it gave the religious establishment a red face and they all immediately dispersed. I think he was maybe writing some of their names on the ground and maybe writing down some of the sins that they were guilty of. And then he went over to that woman whose life was ruined and destroyed and defiled. And he set her free from guilt and shame and from the condemnation of the law. And he bestowed upon her forgiveness. God can forgive you this morning. The blessing of God's forgiveness. The breadth of God's forgiveness. Notice as well, the basis of God's forgiveness. Our text says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. What man? Well, what man has Paul been speaking about? You just have to read from verse 23 down to verse number 37. He's been speaking about a prophesied, a crucified, and a risen Savior, a risen Lord. And he says, on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, your sins can be forgiven. And this was ever the message of the great Apostle Paul. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, Paul says, is found in Christ and through the shedding of his precious blood. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God forgives sin on the basis of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been preaching Christ, the only one through whom forgiveness can come. God has got no other way. No other way of forgiving sin, except through the shed blood, the dying, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers, who wrote that tremendous volume, or his wife rather, from his writings, compiled it, my utmost for his highest, said this, It is shallow nonsense to say God forgives us because he is love. The only ground upon which God can forgive us is the cross. God does not merely pronounce sins forgiven. God demands payment for sin. And just because God is a God of love and grace and mercy does not negate his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. Sin had to be paid for. Sin has to be dealt with. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went through, whenever he shed his blood and took our sins and bore the penalty upon the cross, that God can remain just and also be the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the cost of my forgiveness. God the Son had to become the Son of Man and had to fulfill the law of God in every jot and every tittle and every precept. And then he had to go to the cross and bear the penalty of my guilt upon the cross and take my guilt and my sin and my shame. The Bible says he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is what some theologians call vicarious atonement or penal substitution. And what they mean by that is that the Lord Jesus died for sins that were not his own, became a substitute, was punished by God the Father in the place of those who deserve punishment, and he died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. The psalmist in Psalm 85, speaking of the cross, I believe, puts it this way: mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we see all of the attributes of Almighty God coming together on the cross. His wisdom in the plan of salvation, his mercy, his grace, his love, his pardon, his forgiveness, and at the same time, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his power, his anger, all meeting on the person and soul and body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing, the message of the cross. You know, ever since I've been a little boy, I've always loved dogs. And I would love to have another dog. And I know that if I say this later on, I'm going to get quoted for it. Because our children, they want a dog as well. Now, I don't like a little dog that's a wee yap of a thing. You know, like a rat on a string. I like a proper dog, like a Labrador or a St. Bernard. Some big, slobbery dog that really, you know, is a proper dog. But I was listening recently to somebody speaking about St. Bernards and the whole history of the St. Bernard. The St. Bernard dog was bred for rescue in the mountain ranges between Italy and France. In the St. Bernard Pass, it was initially bred in the early 18th century by a group of monks. And they bred that dog specifically for rescue purposes. And it became very popular, as we say, in the Swiss Alps and the French Alps and places like that. And that dog was bred for work. And it loved work. Dogs are very instinctive, and whenever the snow would come down, those rescue dogs would suddenly get very frisky and very excited. Sometimes whenever an avalanche was imminent, they would almost sense that, and they would get anxious to get out to the work, maybe to rescue some traveler that had lost his way. It is said that a good St. Bernard could smell the scent of a man maybe buried under 25 feet of snow. And then whenever it digs and it finds that man buried under the snow, that huge big St. Bernard dog will lie on top of him and lick his face. And oftentimes the heat of that body's dog will cause that wayward man to revive and to come round just from the heat of his body. Now, one of the most famous St. Bernard dogs ever to live and be a rescue dog was a dog in the late 18th, early 19th century, a dog called Barry. I always think it's strange that people give names like Barry and different things to dogs, but this dog, all those years ago, was called Barry. It had rescued somewhere in the region of 40 wayward travelers. In fact, its body is preserved in a museum in Bern in Switzerland, and a statue has been erected to its honor. Its most famous rescue was that of a young boy who had wandered away from home and got lost and fallen unconscious in a cavern of ice. Barry found that young boy, warmed him and revived him by licking him, somehow got the little boy's body over its back and brought the boy back to safety, where he was tended to and he survived. But legend has it that that dog, Barry, died trying to fulfill its 41st rescue. One of Napoleon Bonaparte's soldiers had got lost somewhere in that mountain region, had been lost, as a matter of fact, for 48 hours. And Barry caught the scent of that man who had been lost, found him under several feet of snow, lay on top of him, licked him, and at last that soldier revived and came to consciousness. Not sure what was happening, the soldier thought he was being attacked by a wolf, took out his bayonet, stuck it into that dog. Now, the dog didn't die immediately, but without retaliation, stood back and made its way back to the hostel where the monks were working, all the while leaving a trail of blood in its wake, and lay down in the monastery and died. And of course, the monks, they followed the trail of blood, and they found this wounded soldier, and his life was saved. And folks, the illustration is very simple and very vivid. Here was a dog that came on a rescue mission to seek and to save a man who was lost. And whenever that man came in contact with the one who came to rescue it, rather than rejoice, he was afraid and he thrust the bayonet into it. And I tell you, in meetings like this, whenever Jesus Christ comes and knocks at your heart's door and speaks into your soul about forgiveness, maybe you're filled with fear and you plunge the knife of rejection into him. And you say, like the people in his day, we will not have this man to reign over us. And you miss out on the wonder of God's forgiveness. This text also speaks to us, lastly and in closing, about the bounty of God's forgiveness, as well as its basis, its breadth, and its blessing. The bounty of God's forgiveness, it says at the end of the text, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word forgiveness there, it denotes liberty and it denotes freedom. It's speaking about releasing somebody from the power and the penalty of that particular sin. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. God releases the sinner from the guilt and the penalty and the shame of that sin. He removes the curse. It's not just that he underscores it or puts a line through it, but can still see it and it's still on record. The Bible says he blots out our transgressions as a thick cloud. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He forgives in full. He forgives finally. He forgives freely. And he forgives forever. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For by grace are you saved through faith. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Paul says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He said in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Notice verse number 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Many people say, well, I'm trying my best. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I try to live by the Golden Rule. The law of God cannot save you. the law of God can only condemn you. Paul said in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It convicts us and convinces us of our sin. And whenever we understand that the Son of God has paid the price on the cross, and everything that I need for forgiveness has been purchased and accomplished, forsaking all, I trust Him. Paul speaks in verse number 39 about being justified. And that's why you use the bounty of God's forgiveness. Because this type of forgiveness is more, it is more than just having our sins put away. It's more than God saying, okay, I forgive you. It's having our sins put away forever, out of God's remembrance. And more than that still, it's being counted, declared righteous in God's sight. The old Puritan said in our shorter catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. My sins are forgiven. But it's a bountiful forgiveness, because more than that, my sins are not only pardoned, but I'm cleansed in the blood and I'm covered by Christ's righteousness. Now our time is gone, but I just want to ask you a very simple question, and only you and only God really can answer this. Are you forgiven? Are your sins this morning forgiven? God either views you as being forgiven or unforgiven. That's what it comes down to. But be it known unto you, you as an individual, that through this man that is preached unto you today, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. You get right with God. You come to Him and you trust Him even here this morning. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's number 400.